Okay, we're good. Okay? Okay, well, let's be off. Thank you all for your patience and endurance and all this good stuff. Tolerance. We talked before about original tolerance in some detail, tried to contrast last time, make some sense of new tolerance, and that it really is too often relativism with a thin mask and a political agenda, that it doesn't allow room for distinctive truth claims of any religion to be ultimately significant. But now I want to shift gears to more of the positive challenge to Christians to be tolerant in the original sense of tolerance, the old sense of tolerance, in the midst of tolerance confusion. Every civilized society has things they tolerate and things they don't tolerate. And the question is, where do we draw lines between them? I will give you the joy of seeing my outline here. So, Christian truth and tolerance. This is sort of backing up a bit, but getting sort of general, big picture theological truths here. First, the reality of pluralism. I've been hammering on that fairly hard. But I just want to say that I find it, as a Christian, helpful rhetorically. Because people, how to put it, we are sometimes catastrophically predictable as we speak into the non-Christian scene. And people don't expect a Christian to come up and say, I believe in pluralism. Because that's meant to be what we don't believe in. But I believe in pluralism. And I want to say that in the way I've used pluralism here, the way some other people would. There's a plurality of different religious options out there, and the differences between them really make a difference. And so that in certain areas, at least, they do exclude each other. And this is the first sort of peg I want to drive in the ground. They're not reducible differences to customs or preferences or opinions or lifestyle, but they're really a theological statements and realities that are different. But this should not be startling, should not be surprising to us. It is not new, unlike what someone like Diana Eck, if you're familiar with her at Harvard Divinity School, she's meant to be a great theologian of pluralism, but she would say that it's a new time. It's a time of pluralism. The church has to wake up and realize it's got to readjust everything because we're living in a pluralistic society. And I say, what are we talking about? The Apostle Paul walked into a Gentile city and he walked into a more pluralistic framework than modern American cities. More than New York, Paris, London, Los Angeles, and so on. More pluralist. In terms of really real viable options of religious choices that were going on there. Pluralism is nothing new. It's nothing new for the Christian faith either. That's the main thing. We don't need to readjust everything because we come out in a pluralistic society. Readjust everything theologically. We need to readjust a lot to get back to where Paul was as he interacted in a pluralistic society in the Roman Empire. In terms of how he conducted himself. We touched on this a little bit this morning. Also, the reality of pluralism is the case in every other field of knowledge that I have ever heard of. This doesn't mean all of them. I haven't heard of everything. But every field of knowledge that I'm aware of has differences of opinion, significant differences of opinion that exclude one another in the history. What is the cause of the Civil War? Well, wow, you can find a lot of differences of what the causes of the Civil War were. What sort of economics works? Well, you have free market, you have central economy. Huge differences of opinion, arguments going on, people persuading each other, people being converted in all these different academic fields. And somehow this is okay, But somehow it is in the atmosphere of new tolerance, it's somehow not allowed in religion, where persuasion is seen as naive and intolerant and ethnocentric and offensive, especially if the persuasion is toward the Christian faith. I'm intrigued to the same people who complain about persuasion have no difficulty as people are persuaded from the Christian faith into something else. In fact, think of the function of the freshman year at a secular college on Christian freshmen. It's sometimes almost geared to strip their faith from them as fast as possible and get them acculturated properly into a secular mindset. Now, and so this huge persuasion going on, both literally and in terms of the whole, directly, intentionally, and in terms of the whole environment. Remember that the focus of Christian tolerance, original tolerance, is tolerance of persons, not ideas and practices. You can believe a person is wrong, but it's not intolerant to believe that they are wrong. Your tolerance or not depends on how you treat the person who you think is wrong. And that is, again, we're talking about the original tolerance that we've talked about in the last two lectures. It's impossible to believe that everybody is right. You may want to do it, but you can't do it. In fact, disagreeing with someone and someone else's convictions, maybe even deep convictions, is one way of taking them seriously and of showing your respect for them. But if you're a Christian, you're obligated to treat everyone with respect, even if their views are to you appalling. And that is a trick, or is it a stretch? That's a huge task. How truth relates to tolerance. The standard view coming mainly from the Enlightenment tradition is the seesaw image I've used in the last two lectures, that the more confident you are in your religious belief, the less tolerant you're likely to be. So if you're very tolerant, you won't be very confident in your religious belief. You'll have lots of doubts, difficulties, and wonder what in the world is true. And the other way around. The less confident you are in religious belief, the more you're likely to be tolerant, and the more confident you are, the more likely you are to be intolerant. You can think of examples of this that are easy to find, and so that seems intuitively to be true for us. Plenty of examples from Christian fundamentalists, certainly from Muslim jihadists, and it seems to be self-evidently true. But what I've been trying to say is there's no necessary relationship between Christian certainty and a certainty of Christian truth and tolerance. There's no necessary relationship that applies to everybody. This is because, for a lot of reasons, but it's because it depends on what religious truth we are certain about. For example, what about if you're the religious truth that you're certain about, that you're confident in, is a religious truth that within itself demands tolerance? I've talked about Roger Williams in each of the previous lectures. He was the first to really push religious toleration in this, well, I don't know, certainly in this country, but I don't know where else anyone was really dealing with religious toleration in as radical a way as he was, because he also wanted to separate church and state, and have the state never legislate anything to do with religion. He was very certain, actually, about his religious beliefs, perhaps maybe a bit too much. He and his wife never joined a church their whole lives. This wasn't a church that he was sure enough that he agreed with all their doctrines and teachings. He wasn't, in fact, completely sure about his wife. But he was the leading light of religious toleration in the Western world, I would say. What do we do with that? I suggest a different model than the seesaw model of tolerance and confidence, or tolerance and confidence the other way. In biblical Christianity, the conviction of truth and tolerance is not on a seesaw. I would say because of the strong, and I'll be going over this, the strong teaching of the need to be tolerant within the Christian faith, Christian confidence and tolerance go up and down on the same elevator. That's the image you should have in your own mind, is that it's on one elevator and they both go up and down together. Because if you're really certain about the Christian faith and you have a grip on biblical faith, you will take tolerance up and down with you on the elevator. The more you believe the Bible and act on it, the more tolerant in original tolerant form you will be. The Christian history, of course, has not always shown that, to put it very mildly. Christians have been sometimes extremely intolerant. But you see in the New Testament a very profound challenge in this direction. And yet it gets a little bit more complicated because in Christian thinking, tolerance is extremely important, but it is, despite its importance, dwarfed and swallowed up by a far greater importance, which is love. And I want to look at a paragraph from Paul here.
Great chapter on love.
Because it's very instructive. This is a section of that chapter that describes what love does. So it's in dealing with action. Not abstract sort of virtues, but it's action. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The two sections I have highlighted there are it bears all things and endures all things. Because what we do is we find in this chapter on love, embedded in it, is two things, two words that really mean what we've talked about in terms of tolerance. Embedded within the teaching of love. This passage doesn't at all exhaust what love means, but there are these two verbs which are tolerance. Love bears all things, and love endures all things. This is what I've been talking about, intolerance. These actions are part of what love does. If taken alone, apart from the rest of the chapter, they are a bit gray and negative, or just sort of don't seem to demand that much of us. For example, in our marriage vows, we are not asked to bear and endure our spouse till death parts us. We're asked to do quite a lot more than bear and endure. And a lot of that is right here in this chapter. So these words don't stand alone and are allowed to stand alone. We wouldn't want them to stand alone, but they're there asserting what love does. And see, love isn't less than this. Love is much more than these two words, but love is not less than this. These actions have to do overwhelmingly lest we have romantic and fluffy notions of what love is. Love will involve bearing and enduring stuff we don't like. But it's between, it brackets around two other fantastic words which are overwhelmingly positive and which are what I would consider high-risk activities, which are believing in someone and hoping in someone. That means you believe something for them and you hope for something that you don't see. You believe something that's not there now, and or that may be there now, but you hope for something that isn't there now in terms of growth, in terms of maturity, in terms of whatever it is that you may hope for. High risk, risky activities, dangerous activities to invest hope in another person. And extremely difficult sometimes. So I'm just trying to place tolerance within the bigger framework. Love is much more, but it's never less. To get the wider picture of what love means, you really have to confront the radical teaching of Jesus, which really takes you off the charts. We have to love our enemies, to pray for those who abuse us, to go the extra mile to those who take advantage of us. We have to be peacemakers, not just peace lovers, which means we have to work for peace. As Paul said, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all people, not just other Christians, all people. With this, you have the radical teaching on forgiveness for those who have hurt us, really hurt us, not just offended us around the edges. And I could go on. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That means it involves empathy. Amazing challenge as well to be able to do that. To rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Stands against all sorts of tendencies within us that would do exactly the opposite. But notice all this love is first about people. It's not necessarily at all love for their ideas, their behavior, the choices they make. But when you see love mentioned in the Bible, it includes tolerance, but is more. I'm just going to give a positive example that captures this for me from our experience here at Libri. We had a Romanian student here in the mid-90s who had been in the Romanian army in 1989, which is when there was a revolution and the Marxist government collapsed. And he'd been in the army, was pulled together with all the people in his division to watch the Ceausescu, the dictator, on television address the nation. And as they were watching, he could see the platform that he was standing on moving. And he thought, what's going on? And then it started to really move, and he was obviously upset. And then really moved, and the television quit. And he, within minutes or seconds, tried to flee, tried to get away, ran away, was caught, was killed. But there was no government. There was just nothing there. The government was gone for about 4 days. And complete collapse. Many of the people wanted to kill the secret police, who now had no authority whatsoever, and others who had abused them. The Christian people, who had suffered much more deeply than anybody else there. The Marxist government is very shrewd in terms of getting people to compromise, to be bribed, and to be in all sorts of ways compromised so that they don't dare stand up to the government in any other way because you've already given in to the government. The Christians stood out as people were unwilling to compromise but suffered for it, and it was known that they'd suffered for it. But so at this point, the Christians had a kind of moral authority that nobody else had. And they took advantage of this moral authority and held huge meetings of prayer and teaching and preaching in the public squares, pressing for forgiveness, for nonviolence, and for love against the secret police, against the authorities, against everybody, and even to help us rebuild this country in terms of something better. And they were effective at preventing an absolute bloodbath, because he said it could have been a total bloodbath because there was nobody. There was no police, nothing there to stop it. Now, I want us to be clear about what they did. Their position was not the tolerance that said all views are finally the same and equally valid, so everybody sort of is in the same game together, and so everybody's view is equally valid. They were certain enough about the truth of the Christian faith to have been willing to put up with persecution for generations for themselves and their children. This guy's father had a PhD in economics. He'd been unable to get any sort of appropriate job for himself. He made a living finally just scraping together bookkeeping for all sorts of different shopkeepers and so on around the city, and was able to survive. None of his children were allowed to go to university, and that was just a given because they were Christians. Of course they can't. So they were, but they were willing to put up with this. And he was very, he had a very non-resentful attitude. This was just, This is just what we knew would be the case, and so this is what we're accepting. They didn't say nobody knows the truth, so we accept and believe accept what you believe and did and what you did. They said no, what you believe and did was evil and wrong, but we forgive you as an expression of faith in the truth of God who has forgiven us. So, I mean, that's the thing in action. That's much more than just tolerance. That's reaching way out against your offender. You know, how you behave with someone who, when you have power over your oppressor, is a real test with someone who's done damage to you. I've tried to connect in a general way Christian truth, love, and tolerance. That would be, to me, a dramatic example of it. In doing this with our, in talking about, through these things with our students before, many of them wanted to press for, well, we're different. You've argued hard for the difference between the Christian faith and religion, but in what senses are we the same? We're not different in everything. We're not different beings. And let me just spend a few minutes on that now. How to think of difference. Because this is an important piece, because I'm trying to move theologically toward behavior. Let's start with our theology and the grounded things that we really can trust in. I've not been sure of how to do this, but I've decided to divide meanings into three categories, highly imaginative categories, small, medium, and large. They never fully separate from each other, but the point can still be made. We all live with three levels of meaning somewhere. Small meanings are meanings which satisfy our everyday needs. We wear clothes, we eat food, we play games, we laugh, we suffer, we experience weather, we do some kind of work, we hope for the future. We complain about traffic, all sorts of things like this that we do. We just do by living on this planet. We can and ought to be able to appreciate and connect with those who have completely different religious convictions from our own, in all kinds of areas, in what we approve of and disapprove of, all sorts of things. When people have different commitments to our own, we can learn. In fact, important things by interacting with them and knowing them. Because we share the images of God. We share being made in the image of God. In this, we do not differ. Whatever another person may believe, they may not believe. They probably don't believe that they're made in the image of God, but we know that they're made in the image of God as we are. So it means we can share enormous areas of life which we have because we're human beings made in God's likeness. And we can have areas in common with people, huge areas where their views differ from our own. We're linked by our common creation, which makes this possible. We have medium meanings. And these are the meanings that guide how we deal with the smaller meanings. As Christians, we would call these moral meanings. Some people wouldn't call them moral meanings. They're just practical, prudential meanings. In other words, what works. They figure out what works. Sometimes the interaction isn't right and wrong, as it is in morality, but shame and glory, honor and dishonor. This tells you how to pursue or not pursue the smaller meanings. Those to aim at, those to strive for, those to despise and reject. These all reflect a kind of a meaning system that is over the smaller meanings, that is a guidance for them. Here too, Christians with non-Christians share many moral convictions, aspirations, and grievances, though they're built on a different foundation. I think this is the strength of something Francis Schaeffer, who began the Brie, talked a lot about, especially later in his life as he got more politically involved. He says, Christians need to learn to be able to be co-belligerent with people who are not Christians at all, but in all sorts of causes where they share the same grievance or purpose. We ought to fight together with all sorts of people who don't share our faith, but who do share a specific issue, and they're willing to invest in trying to change something socially, politically. But he said, but without feeling we need to be complete allies with them. He says, co-belligerents, but not allies. You don't need to say, you need to agree on everything to work together at all. Don't need to agree about how they arrived at their convictions. As we do this, we depend on common grace of God restraining the evil of people in the world, but also, again, on our shared imageness of God by creation. The shared ethical territory may include social or economic concerns, environmental concerns, aesthetic issues. There may be a huge range of things where we find ourselves agreeing with people who don't share our faith, but who we can work with, who we can work for, have worked for us, work together with, take a stand with people with different religious convictions in this way. Because we have specific issues, we have a common commitment and can be thankful for it. I find Tim Keller being very much encouraging this whole direction. He says the reason this is possible is that Christians are not as good as you think they ought to be, and non-Christians aren't as bad as you think they ought to be. And so they come to a pretty close meeting together. He says a little bit more than that, but he's basically right. Because we can live in such a bubble ourselves that we think that Christians are all good and non-Christians are in a different place somehow and different kinds of beings. So then we get to the large meetings, and unfortunately I'm not going to say much here because to say much you'd have to say so much. What I mean by large level meetings are worldview meetings and commitments. And the simplest way I can think of breaking this down is to say a worldview is three things. It's three questions, grappling with three questions. What exists, what's wrong, and what's the solution? That's really simplistic. But that basically is what a worldview is. Some view of what exists, some view of what's the matter with the world, some view of what do we do? Oh, yeah. Thank you. Sorry, I left you in the dark with my wonderful meanings, list of meanings. I'm exposed here by ridiculous simple meanings here. As you think long and hard about this very simple framework, you realize that each one is limitless. At this level, I think we have to say that although there may be common threads and themes and ideas among world religions and those who are not options that are not religious, I'm not just thinking of other formal religions, but other attitudes, other worldviews that are not known as religious worldviews, there are certainly common themes and threads in them. But also there will be real irreconcilable differences between them. And we must honestly recognize that difference. Again, back to our discussions of pluralism. There is a God, there is no God. God is personal, God is impersonal, or no one can know. Those are really different. Those are not lifestyle issues. Those are really different statements about the nature of reality, philosophical statements about ultimate reality, or theological statements. The main forms and answers to these three questions are not just different, but ultimately are not going to be reconciled to each other. If I had more time, I would go through and just say what a Christian view is on each of those and what that excludes. But you'll have to guess that we can discuss about it afterwards, whatever. Don't have time to expand on those differences. But those are three areas where we're liable to see there's really a different view of what exists in the first place, what's the matter, and what is the solution, if any. Okay, tolerance and love to those who do not believe in Christ. Start with legal tolerance. Given Jesus' teaching on God and Caesar, there's a real distinction there. I think it's fascinating that right in the teaching of Jesus, there's a key distinction that is right it's right in the First Amendment. Find its way all the way to the First Amendment. Certainly, it's not found in Islam, by the way, which is one of the real areas of distinction between Islam and Christianity and Judaism. That God and Caesar are one. In the Christian faith, there's a real distinction between spheres of authority of church and state, church and government. It's the state's business, you can put it crudely, to deal with death and taxes. It's not the role of the church to have a criminal justice system, a police force, or an army, nor to have the power to pay to levy taxes, or to use this power of the state to enforce religious commitment. the design goes the other way. The church has its own sphere of authority. The state has a very different sphere of authority. On the side of Caesar, I'm a great believer, as I've said before in each of these lectures, in the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, which prohibits a federal government establishing any religious institution, but guarantees the free exercise of all religious institutions within practical limits. That means no national church, no coercive power or federal government to either persecute or promote any specific religious groups. It means no inquisition, it means no crusades. I think this reflects on the sanctity of the individual conscience in the Christian view by not allowing the coercive powers of the state to enter into the struggle of each individual to figure out what he or she thinks is true and worthy of the life's commitment. Just those of you who became Christians as adults or as consciously of a real decision, imagine bringing coercive power of the state into that decision, either against the Christian faith or for the Christian faith. You have total confusion or an intrusion of confusion into your struggle, which was tough enough, complicated enough anyway, as it was. I can speak with feeling. I became a Christian at age, between 23 and 4, something like that, 22 and 23. The idea of a government mandate that I should believe one thing or another, it would have been just hopelessly confusing. And of course, it would have depended on mandate to what. this guy, this law professor I've mentioned before, John Inazu, calls the First Amendment a mutual non-aggression pact with things we don't like. Which, I like that. A mutual non-aggression pact with things we don't like. and this is a real commitment to be fair and just and respectful with people we think they're what they believe is horrible, not just not quite up to ours, but this is a tremendous commitment to cope with what really is difficult for us. It's one of the important protections of minorities from the potential crushing power of majorities. I love an illustration by Benjamin Franklin, which I've used as I've spoken recently about democracy. But he said, democracy, this isn't a direct quote, but it's close, democracy is two wolves and a lamb deciding what to have for lunch. He says, liberty is a well-armed lamb contesting the decision. Now, there's something very, very deep in that, and his interest and the founder's interest was not just a simple democracy. The world dreaded democracy. Democracy had executed Socrates, and that's unchecked mob rule. But they were interested not in democracy, but in liberty, and using democracy, obviously, a certain kind of democracy. But the founders were concerned with liberty, which that meant you've got to protect the minorities. You can't set up a system that's going to go just fine under the leadership of the majority. You've got to protect minorities in all the different areas, and the First Amendment does tremendous amount, I think, to do this. As Christians, we're not called to just shout when our minority rights are being trampled on, if they are minority rights, but to shout when the rights of others are violated, perhaps even the rights of those whose differences we find offensive. For the free religious expression of other religious groups as much as truth will allow. Again, I think, as we said in our discussions, I think the role of Islam in America is going to be all on the table a lot in the years to come. That's the legal tolerance, personal love and tolerance. It's hard to separate church from personal. I mean, when you see Paul in the book of Acts, was he acting as an individual or as a representative of an apostle of the church? I don't think you can really decide. I'll begin with, I've already mentioned this, but just reiterate it again because it's so central, which is the Great Commission of Jesus. It is seen to exemplify Christian intolerance. The Great Commission is looked on by many people to say, okay, this is colonialism. This is ethnocentrism. You go out and you just try and convince everybody to be like you, baptize them, bring them into the church, Christianize them, and many would say before you exploit them economically or whatever, or after you do. Anyway, the great commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is a charge to preach, persuade the nations to believe in Jesus and become his disciples. It rests on the two great commandments, really. Love of God and love of neighbor. Out of love for God, we are to go because it's God's truth and because it's working out God's plan. Love of neighbor because it's the need of the neighbor that you're trying to meet by going out into the nations of the world. And you bring the gospel to them, to go and make disciples. This is not some new worldview tolerance, needless to say. This is cross purposes. This is the very thing that new tolerance hates. Is to persuade nations to turn from their previous beliefs, religion or non-religion, religious commitments, and embrace Jesus. Not all religious options are the same. Some may be really mistaken. The Great Commission is given out of love for the world that basically had the wrong roadmap and needed a new roadmap, just as we might want to intervene if a friend was leaving this conference here or this weekend here and going to drive to Florida by heading north on Route 495, hoping to pick up the main turnpike and on to Florida. You could let him go and say, have a nice day. Or you could try and intervene, which might be difficult. It might not be easy at all. But that is the mindset. And it would be out of care for him. If you intervened, it would be out of care for him. Having a nice day isn't really very kind. Think of the Apostle Paul, who describes, as I mentioned this verse earlier in our discussion, in an intense passage about the spiritual battle in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ, to obey Christ. This is not the new worldview tolerance. He's destroying obstacles in their minds. He's destroying their ideas that would support their false commitments and therefore open the door for them to have real knowledge of God. Why? Because those obstacles prevented them from seeing their need for Christ, from being able to trust in Christ. So is I destroy arguments because I love the people. That's what Paul is saying here. And this was the spiritual battle. It wasn't just some intellectual activity of apologetics that was he couldn't bear not doing because he liked head tripping. But this was apologetics for the sake of people, because he loved people. And he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love that this is part of a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle isn't just prayer, fasting, it's just physical, religious things. It's coming up with really effective arguments to help people believe in Jesus Christ. Another description of Paul's practice, I've referenced this I think before already, is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8. Here Paul was reminding them of how he treated them when he first arrived, when he first came, when they weren't Christians. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." Now, these were people whose arguments against the knowledge of God he was in the process of trying to destroy. But he was loving them. This is before they had become Christians. It's not because he had some neurotic need to make other people just like him, to believe what he believed, but because he loved them. I want to look at another challenging and fascinating example to me in the book of Acts. This is Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19. He got in trouble because he preached against idolatry, the goddess of Diana. He persuaded, quote, "a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Okay? The idol manufacturers, the simple silversmiths, started a riot in the theater, and they started to get quite violent because it had already begun to hurt their business. They were holding some of the local Christians, and then a couple of things happened. This is in the riot in the big amphitheater there, I think. Paul wanted to go to address the crowd, wanted to jump in and be able to speak to them, take this advantage and speak to them. But it says in verse 33, Acts 19, "Even some of the officials of the province of Asia who were friendly to him sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater." Now, this is really interesting. Here are some of the Roman leadership, not at all Christians, but who are Paul's friends. And they wanted to protect him. They saw him in danger, and they wanted to intervene and protect him. Paul had friends among the non-Christian provincial officials. Amazing. The riot went on, and finally a city official got them to listen to him. He was probably the mayor, what we'd see as the mayor of the city. Among other things, he spoke of Paul and the other Christians who were being held by them. And he said, "You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess." This means that Paul and perhaps the other Christians with him had been turning people away from Diana to worship Jesus, saying that gods made with human hands are not gods at all. So they had not softened the Christian message at all to be more, to not give offense. They had not softened it at all. They said this idolatry, these things which you're worshiping are not gods at all. Think about that. While disagreeing with religion, while disagreeing with their beliefs, they felt that he had not trashed them and blasphemed their goddess. He'd not blasphemed their faith. He'd not trashed their faith. Paul somehow had communicated respect for them as a people while challenging the core of their faith. Now, I have no idea how he did that. But wow, what a thing to emulate. What a target, what a goal to be able to do, to have. And he's friends with these guys who we'd have no natural reason to be friends with at all. This obviously didn't always happen with Paul's preaching. He was thrown out and beaten up quite a lot, mainly by other Jewish people. But it's an amazing example of his destruction of arguments and yet love for the people with whom he had real relationships. And I just want to be challenged by that, because I think that's a marvelous example of really caring for people, having a relationship there. And then they come to your aid. They come to your aid when you're in danger. They keep you from doing something stupid like going into the middle of this amphitheater with a rioting mob. as we try and see where this leads us today, we need to notice that a huge problem, I think, for evangelical Christians is isolation. Is that where sometimes Christians are sometimes taught to hate and condescend to those who are not Christian people. Many Christian critiques of modern culture are brutally cynical and condescending, and as a result, not really very good critiques. I'm often shocked. We have a conference we do every year in Rochester, Minnesota, which is quite a large conference, like 600 or 700 people. And huge numbers of people come there, and they say, this is our one shot of the year, it's expressed in different ways, but where I hear the secular world discussed, but not demonized, not treated as just useless and awful and terrible and completely corrupt and so on, but certain things can be valued even in our secular culture. And it's just the only place we ever come where we can see this and hear this in the whole year of our church experience. And I think, whoa, this is sad. This is very, very, very sad. I remember the Christian magazine that I didn't get, but I read a number of times that had a constant, every edition had a last article by the editor, and the title of the last editor was Parting Shots, and it was always something really cynical about the non-Christian world. And I think, what are we educating people to do? What are we teaching? What are we accomplishing in this? We're accomplishing a lot. Many Christians, we'll look for what I've called for the last years tribal churches, churches where we can go and we'll meet no one who will strain us and enlarge our beliefs, give us something that we don't already believe anyway. Churches that are ingrown, where there's circle the wagons, people are quarantined and encouraged to not relate to anyone outside the fortress. John Inazu, this law professor that I've quoted, is in a very interesting book. Is called Confident Pluralism. Grieves that many Christians live inside a bubble so that their social experience is what he calls in an echo chamber. And that's it, especially if they're on the internet a lot. Because whatever they say or think, all they hear is their own voice echoed back at them in their church experience and everything that they go through. And he just agonizes about this as he tries to get Christians out and into the world. He gives some good examples of Christians breaking out of this, several examples. I'll give you one. This is a Christian evangelist called Kevin Palau from Portland, Oregon, who I think actually we know him. I think he and his wife did a conference for us in Portland. But anyway, he says, realize that Christians in Portland were known more for what they were against than what they were for. And so what he did is he went to the openly gay mayor and asked the mayor what he thought Christians could do to help the city. The mayor was surprised, but 3 years later, they had 26,000 volunteers from 500 local churches, quote, helping the city do everything from renovating parks to counseling victims of sex trafficking and feeding the homeless, unquote. Palau then said, precisely because we may not find common ground on everything, let's work all the harder to find common ground on what we can. We all care about a more livable Portland. Now, I don't know the details of this. All I know is what I read in this book. But hey, what's the matter with this? What's wrong with this? And it sounds like a wonderful thing. And if we can break out of our tribalism to do things more like this, I think this is sort of an old image, but killing two birds with one stone. First, we'll be doing things that we should be doing anyway as the people of God living in society. living in his world. If we take the salt and light seriously, we ought to be doing all this stuff anyway. It shouldn't take some separate project. But second, it will give us a wide natural opportunity for evangelism that we don't have. Because so many of these Christians in these places say, I never meet non-Christians. How do we get to know them? How do we get to meet them? Whatever. And this is working together, we do. And we'll develop relationships which will grow a lot through them, and we'll learn a lot from them. Tolerance and love within the church. We've looked at the state and the individual. I wanted to say something about the church itself, because this comes under fire in all the discussions about tolerance. And I want to just clarify a number of things about the church. In the New Testament, it looks as if people, whatever they believe, were welcome to meetings of the Christian church. Seemed to be evidence of real openness of Jewish people in from the Jerusalem church and out. And then, starting from the church in Antioch in Acts 11, the Greek population. It's in Antioch. The church in Antioch was the first one to actually go out and initiate contact with the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world. One of my favorite authors says, Acts 11 is the hinge pin of the whole Christian church, because that's when the church in Antioch decided to send people out and bring the gospel intentionally to the Greeks. Gentiles sometimes contacted Jesus, but it wasn't as if they went out intentionally to meet them. They were to be salt and light in the world as they went out. If you were a non-believer, you would not be able to be baptized nor to take the Lord's Supper. So there was that was closed for someone who wasn't a believer and had gone through a certain educational process, not just a conversion, but the early church took teaching people what the truth is in detail more seriously than we do in most churches today. These are sacraments made for those who already trusted in Christ. There's no developed theology of church membership that I can find in the New Testament, but it's clear that there was some sort of membership because people were put out of the church sometimes. There must have been something to be in to get put out of. And membership was certainly only for believers, not for non-believers, because it had to do with just the content of faith. There was sometimes church discipline when someone was persistently doing something wrong. You could see Paul confront sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, and nobody seemed to blink at this in the church or think anything was wrong. they were being too tolerant and lax about the misuse of sexual freedom. You see in 2 Thessalonians 3, where some were idle and refused to work, he says to exhort them to do their work quietly and earn a living. If they don't obey this, have nothing to do with them, so they may be ashamed. And that shame, you see in many ways, is to make them wake up and come back and repent. People were rebuked, but they were rebuked and expected to repent, to turn and come back. This usually meant being refused communion, at least. It's hard to tell what else was involved. The purpose of this discipline, church discipline, this is what I just described as was church discipline, was not rejection, but to encourage repentance and readmission to the church. In other words, to be a wake-up call so that they would turn and come back to the church. The man in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's final concern was that he would repent and his spirit be saved in the day of the Lord. In the Thessalonian example, he put church discipline in this context, do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as brothers. So the purpose of the church discipline is not to exclude, but to re-include, not to reject people. Again, this is tolerance of the person because you love them. It's not tolerance of their ideas or their behavior. It's the thing I've been hammering on all the way through. It's consistently working out. You love the person. You do everything you can for the person, which may involve rebuke and reproof and call to repentance. But you do that because you love them and don't love their behavior. God's tolerance. Francis Schaeffer used to say that there are two orthodoxies that stand for the church. Orthodoxy of doctrine or teaching and orthodoxy of community. He says they're both equally important. You fail in one, that's as important as failing in the other. Which is interesting, because I think in the history of the church, particularly the modern Protestant church, orthodoxy of doctrine has had much more attention than orthodoxy of community. And he's fully conscious of that and fully committed to correcting that. you see this in an amazing way in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Because this is the message straight from Christ to these churches that were in Asia Minor there. These specific churches with addresses. The letter from Christ through John to each of these churches. So it's a pretty amazing kind of a bit of revelation about the nature of the church and what Jesus himself values. he starts out with the church in Ephesus. I'm not going to get past Ephesus again. And praises them. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them to be false. Notice the language of endurance and tolerance. It's intriguing that they are being praised by Jesus for not tolerating evildoers and false apostles. So they're being praised for their lack of tolerance at a certain place. Later in the letter, Jesus says, this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Again, they are praised for not tolerating the works, the heretical group of the Nicolaitans. Bear in mind, it doesn't say they're praised for hating the Nicolaitans. They're praised for hating their works, their bad ideas. So again, you love the people, but you hate what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're spreading, which is destructive. These two, again, praised for not tolerating this heretical group. These two causes of praise seem to have to do with their rejection of false teaching and practices. Maybe it was they obviously were good at keeping, maintaining orthodoxy of teaching. Interesting to me, the church at Ephesus, if you look back in the book of Acts and even the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, Paul warns that wolves will break in to your church. And this was written later, wolves have broken in, but the church stood against them. But in the same letter, in verse 4, he wrote, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Maybe their concentration on orthodoxy of doctrine made them forget about orthodoxy of community, but whatever it was, they've had real failure of community here. They've lost what they once had. They were lacking in love that had characterized them as a church earlier on. Perhaps it was for dealing with in their intolerance in the wrong ways. It's hard to tell. But you have things going on in the church in Ephesus that Jesus did not tolerate. False teaching, false claims. He backed the church for this. But then the loss of love... he confronted himself. He says, this you have not yet repented for. You need to repent. And he gave them dire warnings as to being a church at all if they didn't change this. This is a lack of love, and he gave them dire warnings that their legitimacy as a church would be in question if they didn't change this. I wonder how many churches today would be given a similar letter from Jesus about the way we treat each other, the way we treat other people. We don't think that's sort of as important as having our doctrine straight, but I think that's very probably wrong. The letter to the Ephesians and other churches were both commended and rebuked on grounds of both orthodoxies. Jesus expected them to draw a line between what they would tolerate and approve of, what they would not tolerate and would reject. In both teaching and life, of community. Okay, our challenge has been for true for all Christians down through the years to take these examples of tolerance and intolerance and figure out a way to somehow apply them to the life of our church today, the life of our Christian experience today. The New Testament gives an amazing interaction between boundaries and freedoms, teaching in community and life. We don't have the equivalent of the laws of the Pharisees. They had on one biblical command, keep the Sabbath holy. They had, by the time Jesus came along, about 1,000 rules about how to keep the Sabbath holy and how to do it under every situation. Totally different mindset. One thing, of course, was that you're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. That's where he got into trouble on purpose. He got busted again and again and again for healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Got busted, obviously, I think, on purpose. Every one of these people could have met him behind the synagogue or after sunset the same day. Some of them have been seriously impaired for years, could have waited a few hours. No, he as the guest preacher, healed them right in the synagogue, as guest preacher in the service. Freaked everybody out, but drew a wedge. Down another rabbit trail, but drew a wedge between their own conscience and their theology to try and pry them loose from their theology. And because they experienced joy at someone being healed, who they'd known was a friend of theirs that had been sick or whatever for years and years and years. And yet that jarred against the rules and regs of the synagogue. But we don't have that. What the Pharisees had, we don't have. Jesus did not give us in the New Testament, which is an endless list of rules to live by. We're given a very, very lean set of moral standards, deeply searching, but very, very lean, and not many of them. The New Testament does not give you a blueprint for a Christian culture. There's no blueprint for a Christian culture in the New Testament. There's belief in Christ, this lean moral framework, and the command to take it out to the world, and God will transform wherever that goes in the name of Christ and in the character of Christ. We're given great freedom within certain boundaries. This allows us enormous freedom to take what he's taught us and run with it. But it's not just freedom. It's freedom under the Holy Spirit, freedom directed by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that's pleasing to God, having to do with Christian behavior and all sorts of things that he did not think were central. Paul wrote in Romans 14, this was not on central Christian doctrines, but this is on very small behavioral things, like exactly how do we observe the Sabbath days, and do we eat, are we vegetarians or not, or whatever. He says, let all be convinced in their own minds. And I've had several people tell me, that's not in the Bible. I say, well, you know, actually, it is in the Bible. It's right there in Romans 14. You can find it yourself. But it's so foreign to what they're looking for, which is rules and regs. We need rules for everything. We can't have people with different views here. You get the picture. I had a professor who once used the distinction from Wittgenstein to help interpret the Bible, which is interesting. It's a distinction between a statement that's vague and a statement that's imprecise. Bear with me a minute. Okay? If I tell you, stand over there, any one of you would know exactly what I meant and could do exactly what I asked you to do. Stand anywhere near the piano, you've done what I asked you to do. If I tell you, stand on that board over there, and I just wave my hand and don't tell you which board to stand on, that is an imprecise statement, and you're not going to be able to do that unless you had more information from me as to how to obey it. Okay? So vagueness is meant to be vague, let's say. And what his point, he brought this to the Bible. He says, we don't appreciate the vagueness of the Bible. Maybe God intends certain commands to be vague, certain understanding, because he wants to give us freedom, because he is giving us freedom in it. And yet we can, in interpreting the Bible, say, aha, this is imprecise. I need to go and micromanage it. I need to go and say exactly what is meant, when and where and why and how it's going to work out. And his grievance is that we've so often mistaken vagueness from God, intentional vagueness from God, allowing freedom for imprecision, and so we've marched in. You know, theologians and biblical interpreters need to earn their living, and can't dispute that. But this is a place of coming together. It reminds me of again some of Schaeffer's ideas. He says Christian truth is not like a point; it's like a circle. It's not like a point, as if you've got the exact formulation of a doctrine right, you'd be golden, you'd be fine. It's much more a circle. It'd be many. You look at the words, different words used for God. It's a huge range of things used for God: rock, shepherd, physician, so on. All sorts of different words used for God, because the view we have of God is very, very rich and deep, and doesn't want to be reduced to a point. And so he says that circle has a perimeter. So you can cross the perimeter, then you're not within the doctrine of God anymore, or whatever doctrine it is. But Christian truth is a circle. He's getting at the same thing, the same problem that we have, I think, that maybe that is often part of our constricting a tribal world, is we try and reduce everything down to what is very able to be reduced to rules and to micromanagement. This is a challenge that we and our churches and Christian organizations have to face. There's so many examples of falling off on both sides. I remember Lewis's example of the church is like a drunk man trying to get on a horse. He can't get his foot in the stirrup, and he gets his foot in the stirrup, and he can't get his leg over, can't get his leg over, can't get his leg over. Finally, he gets his leg over, and then he falls off the other side. That's his view of the church. You can see what he's talking about. He loved the church, but nonetheless, that's what he saw going on. You can see this happening. On one hand, falling into legalism and witch hunting and rigidity, or into lack of focus and laxity and drift. Either way, we can fail at passing the faith to the next generation that we're responsible to pass it to. You hear so many complaints with Christians, we do here, who feel asked to have to decide between indifference and fanaticism. Or, as Richard Mao says, the civil lack convictions, and those whose convictions lack civility. I mean, what a sad choice. What a sad choice. Okay, what I've tried to do is pull these things together in terms of original tolerance, new tolerance, and then, okay, how do we even think about living this out? And I'll just briefly try and summarize some thoughts here. We just start with a clear idea that there really is a plurality of religious choice. things really are different from one another, or parts of them can be, that will not yield to be homogenized. But according to the teaching of the Bible, there's much that is shared with our fellow human creatures as we bear the common image of God and likeness of God. We mustn't turn away from that. We must take it. We must live that out and build that. A confidence in Christian truth doesn't make you more intolerant, because Christian truth mandates not just tolerance, but something far bigger, which is love. Love for persons, while not necessarily loving all that persons do and think. With those who are not Christians, the Christian wants to love people, but challenge their commitments and understanding of God, themselves, and the world. This is the Great Commission to be carried out, taken to the nations, the gospel of Christ. And with other Christians, our in-house tolerance, intolerance must be built around a deep understanding of boundaries and freedom, of these orthodoxies of teaching and community. And we've got a lot to do. I'll end there, and we can have some. Well, we'll have a break now. Is this the Actually, we're about right time-wise.
There are a variety of cookies. There's regular coffee, there's also